Let me pray for us, and we're going to dive into God's Word. Abba, Father, we welcome your presence. We thank you that we know that you're present when your people are gathered simply because your Holy Spirit is in each of us. And that there's something wonderful as we gather together and make it more than about ourselves, but directing, you use each of us to encourage each other and to point each other's eyes towards Jesus. You use us to be your rich blessing and sometimes your challenge and correction to one another that we might grow closer to Jesus and experience more of him. And so we ask for humble hearts this morning to see if there are things that you want to challenge and correct in us and give us great joy in drawing close to Jesus. It's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen. Let's pull up that first slide. I'm going to read it out loud for you if you can't see it on the big screen. But, you know, there are times when you're faced with something that is wrong, that bothers you. And so I'll just read it for you. Here's our friend Joey, not from our church, okay? Receiving text from a young lady. Can you just listen to me? He texts back, whoop, what? Next text, I like you, okay? And I feel that something is missing in my heart. Joey texts back, whoop, I think it's an E, because she misspelled heart, H-A-R-T. Not the most sensitive response to seeing something that's incorrect or wrong. And I think that what we discover is most of the time, when we're faced with something that is wrong or that bothers us, there's two extreme reactions that we have when we see something that's wrong. Number one, on one end of the extreme, you get frustrated. And so you correct someone because you're annoyed and arrogant, and you do so by humiliating them or destroying them, like Joey up here on the big screen. Or, if you don't just correct someone by blowing up at them, sometimes we want to ignore those wrongs because we don't want to embroil ourselves in conflict and controversy. We want to not have to deal with other people's problems. But what happens when there is clear injustice? When something is not just wrong, like they misspelled the word heart. When there's clear injustice, something that someone is doing that is wrong or experiencing that is wrong. And a lot of times what I see with Christians is that we're afraid to speak up. And the reason why is we rationalize, well, I just want to keep the peace and be the peace of Christ. It's not my place. It's not my problem. Or, on the other end of the extreme, I see believers in Christ who unleash their righteous anger about moral or ethical issues or social issues. And between those two extremes, I wonder if there's a better way. And as followers of Jesus, we're called not to be judgmental in a religious way, but to speak the truth in love to one another in a biblical way, in a godly and healthy way. And so I want you to turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 19, if you would. We're in this series called Wiser, where we are journeying through the book of Proverbs to discover biblical wisdom, which, as we defined it as looking throughout the book of Proverbs, means practical skill in the art of godly living. What that means is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 to 30, it talks about how Jesus is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, and for our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. That means that as Jesus shapes us, that he also empowers us to become more like him, that you and I can genuinely grow in biblical wisdom to live a more and more Christ-centered life. And so this passage we're looking at this morning, I want to tell you there are three sections. And it's, at first, when you read through it, you could take them and it looks like seemingly random proverbs. But here's your cheat code this morning. There's a key word that ties together each of these sections together. And they all come from the same word, root word in Hebrew. It's the word discipline. So in verse 18, in the first section, it talks about discipline a son. Verse 20, in the second section, to accept discipline. In verse 27, to cease hearing discipline and what happens with that. And so I want to give you a biblical definition of what discipline means when they use that word in Proverbs and throughout the Bible. What discipline is not, it's not punishment. I want you to hear that. When the Bible or God talks about discipline, it's not punishing someone out of anger or out of vengeance. Instead, when they talk about discipline in the Bible, they're talking about instruction or correction of wrongs or injustices. In other words, that there is an unjust action or an unjust situation that requires correcting. And that's what discipline is in the Bible. And so the passage is going to logically break down into three sections, verse 16 through 19, when to give correction, the middle passage 20 to 23, why and how to have correction, and verse 23 through 27, when to receive correction instead of give it. All right? So let's look at chapter 19, verse 16. Excuse me. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, God, will repay him for his deed. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. A man of great wealth, will pay the penalty. Wrath and wealth are different. For if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Let's stop right there. So, like I said, seemingly random stuff, but they all tie into the topic of discipline this morning. And so remember that Proverbs is written from the perspective of a father instructing his son, and oftentimes given in the context of also God instructing his children. So in verse 16, we have this instruction about a person who heeds both his earthly father and his heavenly father's commands, and in so doing, chooses the path of wisdom and life instead of the path of foolishness and wickedness, which ultimately would lead to his own destruction. So that's kind of the context of what's happening here. Then he shifts gears to describe these opportunities where a son or daughter can help others to gain wisdom and life and avoid their destruction by giving God's correction to injustices in other people's lives, not based on what they think someone deserves, but according to what that person actually needs. And we're going to see that, okay? So that's that first point. Next slide, Pedro. There are three common examples that we encounter injustice that needs correction. That's what these three seemingly random proverbs are about. So verse 17 talks about the injustice in this life of being needy or destitute or poor. And when it comes to money, the Bible describes four types of people. There's the unrighteous rich, though that person is wealthy and resourced, they still cheat and hoard, they don't give, they're not generous, they see money as mine and not God's. Unrighteous rich. Then there's the righteous rich, the person who works hard, is wise, and by God's grace has much, gives much, is a good steward, and also generous to those in need. Third quadrant is the unrighteous poor. And you've heard me talk about this many times. It's the sluggard who will not work, who spends what they don't have, they chase get-rich-quick schemes, and they come to ruin, Proverbs describes. And they have the same self-centeredness and entitlement as the unrighteous rich. But the only difference is that they're too lazy to get money and too foolish to keep it. Then we have the last category, which is the righteous poor. They're poor not because they sin. They love God. They work hard. They're honest. They're humble. They don't take advantage of others. They don't have a sense of entitlement. They're generous when they're able, and they still give to God in proportion to what they have. And what this passage is talking about is specifically that category, the righteous poor. And we know that because they'll talk about the unrighteous poor later on in the passage. And what we're learning from this is that we can and should correct the unjust financial situation of others by being generous with the righteous poor because of their genuine need. And we're going to see that it's not just all the poor, because later on, like I said, when we get to the other part of the passage, it'll talk about the unrighteous poor. So when we talk about genuine needs, we're talking about things like unforeseen circumstances. Someone's lost their job. They have a medical bill they can't pay. They're unable to care for themselves. And then the family of Christ surrounds someone like that, gives sacrificially, 2 Corinthians 8 says, gives cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9, 7 says, and without expectation of return, Luke chapter 6, verse 34 says. And here in this verse, verse 17, when we do, when we're generous to the righteous poor, God says, you're really being generous to me. I will reward you. I will repay you, whether in this life or the next. Right? It's that concept in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, when Jesus tells you that you can store up treasures for yourself in heaven, even if you don't have it here on earth. So firstly, as we're trying to correct things and do and give according to people's needs, we want to be correct the injustice of the righteous poor and their destitute condition by being generous to their genuine needs. Now, verse 18, it talks about if and when you have kids of your own that you need to discipline and correct their wrongs, the injustice of their wrongs, when they make mistakes, when they do wrong. And now it says, do not set your heart on putting them to death. Whoa, that is some steep parenting in the ancient Near East. That's not what it's talking about, but it's just kind of talking about that we want to neither punish someone out of anger and vengeance in violent and death-dealing ways, nor ignore them, ignore their self-destructive sin and folly. So it's kind of like a parent who pretends that, well, it's not my problem if my kid steps out in front of a train and I just won't say anything. No. And so that's what it's talking about. Just like when we talked about when we see wrong things, that the temptation is to blow up or to bottle up or ignore the situation. But instead, the key here in this verse is that we correct someone, for there is hope. So instead of ignoring someone or destroying someone, we correct children with the attitude and goal that it's for their benefit, because there is still hope that they can change, that they can learn from the correction of instruction instead of experiencing final judgment of ultimate punishment on them. That means that when you as a parent discipline someone, that you express it in love, in kindness, in concern, in forgiveness for their well-being, instead of simply expressing the hot anger that you have or giving your kid the cold shoulder. Paul talks about this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Correct with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when you correct someone with kindness and gentleness and not out of anger, then for their benefit, it doesn't mean there's no consequences. So think about it this way. When you and I, before we came to know Jesus, we were separated from God by our sin, and we incurred for ourselves judgment, final judgment for sin. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God, right? So we deserve judgment and penalty and punishment. But when you become children of God by faith in Jesus, He no longer punishes you for your sin, but He corrects you for your good, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about. He allows us to experience consequences, not to hit us or spank us, but consequences that help to lead us towards change. So when you discipline someone, you want to ask this question. Is how I'm disciplining, is how I'm responding to this person, my child, is it about them or about me? In other words, am I responding in such a way that gives them reasonable, logical consequence for their benefit, for them, or is it about me? I'm angry and I'm just venting my anger on them. All right, verse 19 then talks about not only are we talking about correcting the injustice of someone's poor condition or destitute condition or correcting your children's wrongs, but now, verse 19, correct the injustice of sinful anger. Talks about a man of great wrath. You know someone who is a man of great wrath, and maybe that's you. And we're not talking about just getting mad. Everybody gets mad. But what we're talking about is someone, the word there means to frequently burn, like with fire, with rage. Or the word is sometimes used in Hebrew or biblically as frequently filled with venom, with poison. And so that means you open your mouth, you open your fist, and you spew fire and poison on destroying everyone that's within your blast radius, because little things set you off just like that. And God says in this verse that such a person will pay the penalty. In other words, that they will always experience real life fallout from their sinful anger. So what does that look like? Somebody who is sinfully raging all the time, who's filled with anger issues, will destroy their relationship with their boss, or with their spouse, or with their parents, or with their child. Somebody with sinful, rageful anger that's consistent and constant will lose their job. The stress will give them a heart attack. They're on the road and they get into a road rage, they'll wreck their car, or they'll wreck their life. They get sued by someone. They will get punched by someone. They'll get arrested because of their anger, because of acting out on their anger, because they can't control themselves. So the question is, how do we correct that? How should we respond to that? What is the need there? Because remember, this whole passage is about giving God's correction based on what people actually need. What this verse says is what that person needs is not rescue. it's not. You don't deliver them from their consequences. Instead, what we're supposed to do is allow sinful anger to face its consequences. So when somebody gets a broken relationship because of their rage and anger, somebody gets sued, somebody gets themselves in trouble, and we don't bail them out from those consequences. That doesn't sound very Christian or very loving or very forgiving. For those of you who were here last week, you remember we talked about that the Bible calls us not to ignore evil, to call it for what it is. And that when we sweep evil under the rug and ignore it, that we're condoning it and enabling, particularly in this case, sinful rage. And in this verse, in verse 19, Proverbs says that if you do that, you will deal with it again and again and again. Because that person doesn't learn. That person doesn't need to change. Because they don't face any consequences. So the most loving and Christian thing you can do is to set boundaries with somebody like that by allowing that person to face the very real consequences of their sinful anger. Because that's the only way they'll learn that it's not okay. That it's sinful. That there's a cost to it. And hopefully that they might lead to their repentance. So followers of Jesus are called to respond to the wrong in people's lives. We don't ignore it. I know sometimes we look at the world and there's all these social issues and you kind of feel overwhelmed, like, you know, I don't know how to respond to all these wrongs in this world. But I want you to think about one that you particularly encounter. What is an unjust situation that you have encountered in someone's life that needs God's correction? Don't ignore it. Instead, you ask Jesus, like this passage is suggesting, what does that person really need, Lord? What do they need? And we're given a decision tree. Let me generalize this a little bit because some of you don't have kids or some of you maybe are not rageaholics or have rageaholics in your life. But let's generalize from these three principles a decision tree. Number one, just like with somebody who is righteous and poor, if someone is in trouble, but it's not because of their folly, then we generously help. We correct the injustice, just like the righteous poor. Or maybe it's like a child who makes a mistake. Maybe they're in trouble, but it is because of their folly. But there's still hope for change for that person. Then we correct them for their benefit, not out of anger, not ignoring the issue. Third part of the decision tree, let's say they're in trouble because of their folly, but there's somebody who's filled with rage and resistant to feedback. And if you give them feedback, that just makes them more angry. With that person, don't try to fix the situation. Allow them to face the full brunt of the consequences of their sin. Is that a helpful decision tree? Okay, so it's important not to only understand when to give correction for injustice, but also the why. What is the purpose and the goal of correcting someone? Because that shapes the how. How do we express that correction to people? Let's look at verse 20. Listen to advice and accept instruction. That's that Hebrew word again. It's actually the word discipline or correction. That you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What is desired in a man is steadfast love. Where am I? And a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. All right, let's stop right there. So in verse 20, we're reminded again by this father to his son to listen to advice, to accept. There's that Hebrew word again, discipline. It reads instruction in the ESV, but it's discipline or correction because that determines our path. When we listen to that discipline and correction, we can gain wisdom that shapes the trajectory of our character, our choices, and the outcome for our future. Now, verse 21 expands on that, that there's people like you, me, everybody has plans in our heads. But those plans won't necessarily come out the way we hoped or last. Only God's purpose will stand and last. And so the implication, if you put these two verses together, is that it is probably better for you and I to align our plans with God's purpose. And so maybe we ought to listen to God's correction for our goals and our outcome of life. So what is God's correction? What is his purpose?
Verse 22 is the key here. It says that God desires in a man and in his plans steadfast love. Huh? That's a very nice Christian-y thing to say. What does that mean? It's the Hebrew word chesed, which many of you are familiar with. And I want you to give you some context. It means enduring faithfulness, like enduring loving kindness, or sometimes it's used, translated as enduring loyal love towards someone. And so in the Bible, this word is used in two contexts. It's only used two different ways. One is it describes God's enduring faithfulness and love for you. God doesn't give up on his children. Instead, he expresses his love and his mercy and his kindness and his grace in an enduring way. He's faithful in his love. The second way that this word is used is when we express God's faithfulness, his love, and his mercy, and his kindness to other people. And so what's in view here is a little bit of both of these things. So in other words, if we're to put all these pieces together, how I treat other people with God's enduring loyal love and kindness, how I treat them that they would reflect God's faithful loving kindness towards us. Then verse 23, it talks about how if we do so, we're living in the fear of the Lord. And for those of you who are not familiar with the term, it means that there's a worshipful awareness and intention, that there's a worshipful decisions and actions in light of the presence and the power of God to express his steadfast love to others. That when I fear the Lord, I'm aware of him being close and him being present and him being alive and active and him working in me and helping me and reminding me to express his steadfast love to other people. All right? And the result in verse 23 is that you and I, when we do that, will experience God's abundant life. That the words there are, you'll rest satisfied. And this is an important phrase because it comes up in the next passage as a contrast. It means that we'll rest, we'll experience God's peace. And then satisfied, the word there literally means that you're fulfilled in a way that you have a full belly after a great meal. And I want you to keep that peace in your mind. That being satisfied, when you fear the Lord, when you are worshiping him and living in such a way that expresses his steadfast love towards others, that you will be satisfied like a person who's had the best prime rib meal ever, free from the consequences of evil. Now, what does this have to do? This is like sandwiched between these two passages about giving correction and receiving correction. I want to tell you it is not a detour. It's on purpose. It's like there's two pieces of bread, give correction, receive correction, and right in the center, in the middle, is the meat of this passage. It gives us the why and the how, the purpose and the goal of correction. And so the big idea for this morning, for this whole passage that colors this whole passage, is that whether we give or receive correction, that we would respond to people in ways that express God's steadfast love to others, that they would experience God's grace and his love, his enduring faithfulness, through how you respond to giving correction or receiving it. And that answers the question, well, why should I bother correcting the injustice of someone else's poverty or childish mistake or sinful rage? Why should I bother giving people what they need instead of what I think they deserve? Because the gospel is the story of how God expresses his steadfast love towards us by sending his son, who came to earth to live humbly, to die on a cross sacrificially, to be raised from the dead miraculously, to give us what we need. God's unearned grace and forgiveness and kindness and acceptance through a Savior. Bless you. Instead of giving us what we deserve for our mistakes and for our sin. That's the essence of correction instead of punishment. So, in response to such amazing grace, we express the steadfast love of God by expressing it to other people when we give and receive correction to the glory of God and the good of other people. You understand? So it changes if we have that mindset of how much steadfast love God has poured out on us through Jesus. It changes how we want to express correction to others when Jesus rescued us. And it changes how we receive it as well. So whether you give or receive correction, people are to express God's enduring love and kindness and mercy and grace through our attitudes and actions. That means that someone would be able to say, you challenge me or you listen to me because you care about me. I can tell. And it shows me that God cares about me? Is that you? If not, how open are you to God's correction of you? About why you give and receive correction. Out of the love of Christ, out of the goodness of Christ. And how you treat people in the process of correcting them. With his steadfast mercy and his kindness of Jesus. Make sense? So, we have some clarity now about when to give correction, why and how to give correction in light of Jesus. Now let's look at what it looks like to receive correction. Picking up in verse 24, the sluggard buries his hand in the ditch, and he will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction. There's that Hebrew word, correction or discipline again, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. So let me start with the end of this passage. Gives us some context. In verse 27, we're reminded again that here's a dad speaking to his son, and he says that if you cease to listen to discipline and correction, then you're going to stray from the path of wisdom. And the point here is that the wise not only give godly correction, but we also need to receive godly correction to prevent us from straying from God's path of wisdom and life. And so right before him, the author here addresses three common obstacles that you and I will have to receiving correction. Verse 24. This is a super sarcastic picture of, remember in the ancient Near East, there's no forks, nobody uses spoons, they just use their hands to scoop food out of bowls and dishes. And so the picture here, the sarcastic picture, is that somebody's hungry, some cat is starving, and yet after he buries his hand in the bowl, he's so lazy, he just leaves it there. Ah, I'm so hungry, but I'm not motivated enough to lift my hand and shovel it into my mouth. So, instead of, here's the connection to the last passage, instead of in verse 23 being the satisfied, full-bellied God-fearer, the opposite of that is the starving sluggard, the unrighteous, poor person who's too lazy to finish what they start, even when they're given the opportunity right in front of them. So, to receive correction, to act on correction, requires that, A, we take responsibility for the opportunities and provision that God has given to us instead of squandering it in laziness. So, let me give you some examples. God is trying to help you out, and a friend calls you out on how God has been providing financially for your needs with, you have a new job interview coming up, but are you actually preparing for it? Are you actually going to go to it? Or you're going through emotional problems or marital problems, and God provides a wise mentor or a wise counselor or a wise therapist, but you don't bother to meet up or follow up. Or you're struggling in school, and God has provided a friend who graciously offers, hey, you know what, I'll come over and I'll study with you. But you kind of refuse because it's just too much trouble. We need to receive a course correction because we're thinking and acting like the unrighteous sluggard who won't lift their finger, or the man of great wrath who doesn't learn from their mistakes. And there are times that, if we're honest, maybe you're like me, that we react to correction like, I can't do that. I can't change. It's too hard. When God is saying, you can. I've given you the opportunities and the tools. I've given you the wisdom and the power of Christ. It's low-hanging fruit. Your hand is already in the bowl. Just lift your finger up. Then in verse 25, it describes three people. And we've heard this before, right? The wise, the fool, and the simple. And the fool scoffs at correction. He gets sarcastic or defensive and rolls his eyes when you try to offer a suggestion to him or correct his wrongdoing. And as a result, he suffers the consequences of their poor choices. Then there's a simple person who's kind of that's the undecided. I don't know if I'm going to be wise or foolish. And this simple person, they see the scoffer take a beating in life for their foolishness, kind of like, oh. And they only learn because of their fear, because they witness the fallout to someone else. But the wise person doesn't need to make a mistake or see the consequence. The wise person, when they are reproved, it says in verse 25, that means, that's that same word again, when they're disciplined, when they are corrected by someone, they recognize wisdom for what it is. They receive it as a gift. And so to prevent us straying from God's path and His life requires us also to be humble enough and teachable enough to receive constructive criticism as a gift instead of scoffing, instead of getting defensive. Well, how? You know, what does that look like? Many of you know that I came to Christ when I was in college, but some of you don't know that I actually attended this church as a kid when my family first moved to California. And so when I first came to this church, there was only one service at the time, and it was in Chinese, it was in Mandarin, and so children just had to sit with their parents while our fiery senior pastor, Pastor O, would preach these long messages. And I was a kid about 10. It was unbearable to sit through. I feel for you, some of you who are rolling your eyes right now trying to sit through my message. It was unbearable to me, and it wasn't just like the message, it was everything in the service was too long. And so they made the mistake back then of having comment cards so that you could write comments and drop them off. And I was so irritated one service as a 10-year-old that I decided I would fill out a comment card and I'm going to sign my name to it. I'm not embarrassed. I'm going to tell them exactly what I think. Pastor O, you pray too long. I timed your prayer. It was over 9 minutes. Please shorten it. Signed, Joshua Lee. Now, a week later, Pastor O took me aside. And I was bracing myself because he's a, for those of you who are longtime members of the church, remember he's a fiery preacher. He's a fiery personality. So I was bracing myself. Oh man, is he going to call down fire from heaven? What's going to happen? Right? Instead, he asked me, do you think my prayers, my long prayers bother other kids too? It's a trick question. Yes? What else do you think that I could work on that would make things easier for young people like you? And he expressed as he was kind of, I was not wise. I just seized the opportunity. Oh, you want to know? Well, here's everything that's wrong. Everything that's wrong with the service according to a 10-year-old, right? And I'll never forget, he thanked me for caring enough to give him a gift. And he said something along, I don't remember the exact words, but something along the lines of, an old guy like me can learn something from a young person like you. But I never forgot that. That somebody who deserves and is respected by every member of our church, an older member of our church, would sit with a young person and basically take correction that wasn't exactly right for the most part. And I think about that a lot because of the way he responded, I experienced unmerited kindness, mercy, care, love of Christ through the way that he received correction. I experienced the gospel. And I'll tell you, my personality, I'm naturally very defensive. If somebody comes up to me and says, well, you're doing it wrong. No, I'm not. And here's all my reasons why I'm right and you're wrong. But years later, when I became a pastor, I think a lot about Pastor O. And so it helped me to adopt his teachable attitude as a mantra in my mind that I want to receive constructive criticism as a gift. And just like this 10-year-old kid who was completely misinformed and wrong about my suggestions to him, even if someone is misinformed in their corrections from me, to, like Pastor O, to be able to receive that and value it because it still gives me something. I can understand how somebody perceives my ministry, even if it's misinformed. And that means that I need to work on communicating better with that person or with people in the congregation. I'll never forget that grace that I experienced because a senior pastor was teachable and humble in receiving quote-unquote correction. Now in verse 26, last part, there's this hypothetical picture. Remember what Proverbs is all about. There's a son who's supposed to receive wisdom and instruction from his dad. He knows the commandments of God to honor his father and mother. But instead of receiving wisdom and honoring them, it says that he does violence to his dad. So the Hebrew word there means to devastate someone, to lay ruin, to rob someone. So somehow, the picture here is that this son recklessly and foolishly and violently lays waste to his dad's health, his wealth, and his life. And then the verse goes on to say, leaving his mom in this tragic situation without the provision and protection from a husband in the ancient Near East culture, the defenseless widow. So, we see this young man who refuses to receive instruction and correction and reacts to correction by shaming and destroying his parents in a fit of anger. And here's how we take this. So when you receive this, when this proverb is being taught to the original hearers and to us today, it challenges us as a hearer. It's reminding us that sometimes from those who know us best, like a mom or dad, who are closest in relationship to us, who are most impacted by our decisions, as they're trying to correct us, maybe as they see us making mistakes, we need to be intentional about honoring them when they offer wisdom and correction, instead of shaming them and destroying them, as well as shaming and destroying ourselves in the process. You do that? You honor people who are closest to you, who give you correction and feedback, or do you tend to lash out and destroy even those who care about you the most, who are closest to you? And so let's end with this. How are you at receiving correction? Do you respond by taking responsibility and acting on it when people point something out to you? Are you teachable in receiving feedback as a gift instead of getting defensive? And do you honor those who are closest to you who offer suggestions and corrections, or do you destroy them? I get it. I get that correction is good for me. I don't like it. It's hard not to get defensive. No one likes being corrected. Let me give you some perspective. In the 19th century, it was difficult to ship North Atlantic cod from Boston. Let me think. Boston, let's see. This east on your direction? Boston to San Francisco. Okay? At the time, the only way to ship it was to the West Coast was you had to sail all the way around the South American continent in the 19th century. And it took months. So you can imagine the first attempts to ship cod, that they would prepare the cod in Boston, pack it in ice, and it would fail miserably. By the time it reached California, fish was not fit for human consumption. So, they tried something else, okay? Let's place these fish in holding tanks full of water in the ship and ship them to California alive. And then we'll prepare the fish there. But the results were still less than satisfactory. Because the fish didn't get much exercise during the trip. They're stuck in these water tanks, right? And so as a result, the fish would come out pasty and tasteless, relatively tasteless. Then finally, someone hit upon an interesting idea. Why don't we put catfish in the tanks with the cod? Why? Because they're natural enemies. And sure enough, when a few catfish were placed in the tanks with the cod were always alert and swimming around and growing and healthy. And this time when they reached San Francisco, they were in perfect shape. Tasted great. Now, we often mistakenly perceive correction from others as an enemy. But when God brings people into our lives who give us honest and godly feedback for our benefit, it keeps us alert, it keeps us active, it keeps us spiritually in tune with Jesus. And when we fail to heed that kind of correction, we end up unchallenged and we become spiritually pasty and tasteless as a Christian. Or worse, we're spiritually dead like that first batch of cod. But if we're humble enough before Jesus and before other people to consider correction and acting on the correction of others, it may be the exact prod that you and I need to keep us spiritually healthy and alive on a path in wisdom, the path of wisdom from God. So how do you need to grow wiser about correction, about correcting wrongs and injustice in life, whether it's in your own or in other people's? We often try to ignore wrong situations, or we blow up sometimes when we give correction, or we get defensive when we receive it. But what if we looked at it through a different lens, that here's the opportunity for you and I to experience or express the steadfast love of Christ from others and to others? Let me pray for you. God, would you help your people this morning? There's always wrongs in this life, whether it's personally or societally, whether it's in other people or ourselves. May your people bless others with what they need to correct those injustices. May we receive and respond to correction as a gift to keep us on your path of abundant life. And may we respond to your steadfast love, expressed on a cross and through an empty tomb, by giving and receiving correction as an expression of your love for other people, to your glory, to the good of others. In Jesus' name.